The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning. If you have a copy of your Bible, go ahead and open to Exodus 34. While you're turning there, I'm going to cough a lot this morning, just for fair warning. While you're turning there, I want you to be thinking about something. This is going to sound a little confusing at first. It may not make a whole lot of sense, but I hope it makes sense after I explain it. Have you ever asked a question hoping to get a specific answer, and you didn't get a direct yes, but you got an answer that sounded like you were going to get what you're asking for? So you ask a question, the person doesn't respond with just what we would hope for is a clean, easy yes. But you don't get that. You get a roundabout answer that seems like a yes and leaves you expecting that the answer is probably yes. Here's an example of what I'm talking about. And if I'm sure you all have your own example of this, probably when you were younger. I'm going to go back in time to when I was 11 or 12 years old, and there were a handful of things that I really cared about. One of them was not school. So when I would get out of school and get home, I had two things on my mind generally. I always had wanting to play baseball, wanting to throw the ball with my dad. And in the fall, I had another thing on my mind a lot of times, and it was deer hunting. So to put this idea, to give you an example, I want you to imagine young 12-year-old Jimmy gets home from school. Dad's not home yet. He's working late. So I fill the time with something. But by the time I see his truck coming down the driveway, I've already got my glove with the ball in it sitting beside me on the couch. And the second that I see his truck coming down the driveway, I'm standing at the door where he's going to walk in to meet him. And the question, the extremely important question, is will you throw the baseball with me? And the answer was not a direct yes. It was often, son, I just got home. Let me walk in, change clothes, take my boots off, but while I'm doing that, why don't you go get my glove? It's not a yes, but the end, why don't you go get my glove, obviously, in my mind, because 12-year-olds are incredibly logical. I'm obviously expecting that if I'm going to go get his glove, it means we're going outside to throw the ball. Another example would be, maybe it's a Thursday night, and I've got hunting on my mind that weekend. And obviously, at 12 years old, I can't hop in the truck with a high-powered rifle and drive across town to go hunt by myself. So I need my dad to take me. So on a Thursday night, I say, Dad, will you take me hunting on Saturday? It's not a yes, but the response was, are you going to get out of bed when I come wake you up at 5:00 in the morning? To me, it would have been like Christmas Eve night, that Friday night. So of course, it's not a yes, not word for word, yes, I will take you hunting, or yes, we will throw the ball. But it's a roundabout way that sounds like a yes and leaves me with some hopeful excitement that I am going to get what I'm asking for. I want to go back to last week and remind you where we're at. Kyle made a point that this little section of Exodus, 32, 33, and 34, is sort of a short story, a little trilogy. And where we're at in the story is that Moses has been on Mount Sinai with Yahweh, making a covenant. The Israelites got tired of waiting and told Aaron that they wanted him to make a god for them because they were unsure what's happened to Moses. Aaron took the jewelry that they had from him, threw it into a fire, and in his words to Moses, out popped a calf. The people brought offerings to it. They threw a party and celebrated. Moses comes down the mountain, and he breaks the tablets that had the Ten Commandments on it and the covenant written on it. He breaks them out of anger. Because of the people's rebellion, 3,000 people were killed, and the Lord put a plague on them. In chapter 33, Moses starts to plead with God on behalf of the Israelites. He acts as an advocate on their behalf before God. And then at the end of chapter 3, there's a seemingly odd and direct question. Will you show me your glory? And Kyle quoted somebody last week, and I want to read that quote to get us to where we're at right now. Because the Lord sort of answered the question. You couldn't handle seeing me face to face. Kyle said, this is not simply to satisfy Moses' curiosity or some deep spiritual longing. He is, in effect, asking God for some demonstration of the promise that he just made. He's asking God effectively to put this in writing. Moses has a question in Exodus 34, verse 1. Close an app. Moses has a question. Will you show me your glory? Effectively saying, will you make this official? The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself 2 tablets of stone, like the first. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. Not Y-E-S, plain and simple. But cut for yourself 2 tablets. Sounds like we're going to do it. Before we go much further, I want to give you just really quick, high-level view of Exodus 34. Moses' request is going to be answered. May not be answered exactly how we would expect it to be, but his request is going to be answered. God restates a lot of the laws that were stated before to renew the covenant. He essentially preaches a sermon to Moses, tells him about his character and who he is, and then that verse will be echoed throughout all of Scripture. And then Moses is going to spend 40 days and 40 nights with the Lord, and he's going to come back down from the mountain with his face shining. In Exodus 34, this morning, I hope one of the things we walk away with is an understanding of who Yahweh is and his character. So verse 1. We're going to take this in sections. We're going to read through all of it, but we're going to take it in sections. We're going to start with verses 1 through 8. The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself 2 tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut 2 tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning, and he went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand 2 tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the 3rd and 4th generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. Moses gets an answer to his question in the first part of chapter 34 in these verses. The Lord tells him to go get 2 tablets and that they would rewrite what was on the first ones on these 2 tablets. Moses cuts the 2 tablets. He gets up early the next morning, goes up the mountain with the tablets in his hand. The Lord comes down in a cloud to be with him, and he proclaims who he is. Verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with me there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. He told Moses who he is. When the Lord's name is spoken, this is who is being spoken of. There was a commentator that made note of what Scripture's doing when it says the Lord proclaimed his name. This is what he says. When the Bible speaks of God's name, it's always something more than simply a title. God's name stands for his entire being. It is his nature. It is who he is. When God passed by Moses and said, "The Lord, the Lord," he was revealing himself as the God of creation and redemption, the God who made and saves his people. And then going to verse 6, the Lord essentially preaches. Verse 6 says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. In chapter 33, Moses asked to see God. Rather than being told exactly what he saw, we're told that the Lord passed by. Rather than being told exactly what he saw, we're told what he heard. This in itself, the Lord proclaiming his name and who he is to Moses, is a revelation of his glory. The Lord of Lords tells Moses who he is. One commentator says the revelation of God's glory was in terms that we get to read, was in terms of his attributes more so than his appearance. Moses wanted to see God, and God showed him who he is by telling him about himself. And these verses, all of Scripture is important. So we're not going to say that this verse is more important than other places in Scripture. All of Scripture is inspired by God and important. But verses 6 and 7 are repeated regularly. King David repeats them. The prophet Joel repeats them. Jonah repeats them. They're alluded to in Nahum, Numbers, and Nehemiah. One of the first hermeneutics is a fancy word for how to interpret the Bible. One of the first lessons in a hermeneutics class that you're going to learn is that repetition is worth paying attention to. When something's repeated, there's generally some significance to it, or the author is trying to draw our attention towards something. So we're going to camp out in verses 6 and 7 for a moment, since it's repeated so often. I want to make sure that we have an understanding of what God's saying about himself. There's some attributes that are listed. Number one, God is merciful. Mercy is when he withholds something from us that we deserve. For Israel here, the mercy would have been that he did not totally and utterly destroy them. There's a story I've told the youth when I was down there one time about mercy. This is a very silly example of mercy. But so I was in high school. I was one day in school. I went to the vending machine and I bought a pack of Sour Skittles. Anybody, any normal person knows when you get the Sour Skittles, you're getting the whole pack of Skittles to eat all of the Skittles, but then at the end have all that sour dust at the bottom. So I'm walking into a class, but we're not allowed to eat in. This teacher is deathly serious about no eating in her classroom. So I get to the class and there's that much left at the bottom of the bag, but the dust is still down there. So I roll the bag up, put it in the side of my backpack, sit down in the class. We're doing an assignment halfway through the class. Teacher's walking around, just checking on everybody, make sure we're doing our work. And she looks down in my backpack and sees those Skittles. And she reaches down in the backpack, pulls the Skittles out, and said, "I thought I said there was no eating in my classroom." And I said, "I was not eating in your classroom." I did not react how a student should react towards a teacher. We'll leave it at that. So she emails my parents. That was a really rough evening. I never brought any food into her, anywhere near her classroom ever again. I don't think I spoke in her class the rest of the semester. And then there was another teacher, a history teacher. And I had a bunch of friends in this class, and we cut up a lot. He calls me after class one day, and he says, Jimmy, I can't deal with this anymore. We're not getting anything done. Y'all are cutting up way too much. And I heard through the grapevine that such and such emailed, I don't say her name, emailed your parents, and it worked. So I'm going to have to send your parents an email this afternoon. And if you think Moses has been pleading for a solid 15 minutes, I begged. I won't speak. I'll sit away from all of my friends. I won't look at them. I'll fight them if you want them to stop. I'll do whatever I need to do to not have an email go home to my parents. And he didn't send the email. He told me at the end of the conversation that he wouldn't send the email. It's a silly example, but I deserved every bit of punishment I got from my parents for the way that I spoke to the Skittles teacher. And I would have deserved every bit of punishment that I would have gotten for the second email. But he withheld something that I deserved, the same way that Yahweh has withheld total destruction of the nation of Israel for their rebellion. Number two, God is gracious. He's merciful and gracious. Gracious, mercy and grace are married together, but they are two different ways that God shows love. Grace is unmerited or unearned favor. God's grace to the people is shown in him all the way back in Genesis, choosing them to be his people. They had done nothing to deserve it. Matter of fact, they continue to do things to not deserve it. Grace is him showing unmerited and unearned favor towards Israel by choosing them to be his people. God is slow to anger. John Mackey explained this idea really well. Slow to anger does not present the Lord as a frustrated deity who eventually loses his patience and strikes out against those who have thwarted him. It rather acknowledges that the Lord is reluctant to act against his creation even when it's in rebellion against him. He's not vindictive or volatile. Yahweh is patient with Israel. He will not let sin go unpunished, but he is very slow to anger and very patient with his people. God is abounding in love and faithfulness. It's referring to the covenant love and commitment that Yahweh has towards his people. If there's one, I guess one point on this attribute, I want you to know that God's love is loyal. It's not going to change in the morning. It's not going to change next week. It's not going to change based on Israel's behavior or our behavior. His love is loyal and it knows no bounds and it is faithful. And then verse 7 says that his love continues for thousands. The fifth attribute, God is forgiving. God forgives his people when they sin against him. The text here lists iniquity, transgression, and sin as being what God will forgive. And a lot of commentaries point out the differences in these three words. What I want us to understand, though, is that the main point is that God will forgive all of the sins of his people. The Hebrew word here is spelled N-A-S-A. It literally means to lift, to bear up, to carry, or to take. The image is that when God forgives, he lifts the sin along with its burdens and its guilt off of us and takes it. And then lastly, verse 7. I just want to read this again. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. The last one is that God is just. It's a reminder that he will punish sin. His mercy and his grace wouldn't be legitimate if he wasn't also just and if he ignored sin. For the repentant, there's mercy, grace, and forgiveness awaiting. But for the unrepentant, God's wrath and punishment will continue and continue and continue. Our faith has generational impacts. How we raise our children has generational impacts. God's promise in his covenant to Israel, mercy, grace, and forgiveness towards those who repent. It doesn't mean there's never consequences for sin. If somebody commits a crime, if somebody's a murderer and they go to prison for it, and they come to faith in Christ in prison, their faith in Christ doesn't mean they're going to walk out of prison the next day. But it means that in Christ, their sins are forgiven. He's just. He'll show grace, mercy, and forgiveness towards repentant covenant keepers. This verse, these two verses, 6 and 7, I want to recognize that it leaves us with a little bit of tension. We can find ourselves trying to reconcile what seems to be two truths at the same time. We're going to sit with the tension for now and revisit it towards the end. But I do want you to know there are times in Scripture where we do hold two truths together. I believe God is completely sovereign. He does not just have foreknowledge, but he has complete control over what's going to happen. And somehow, I also believe that the prayers of the saints through faith in Jesus Christ, the King of the world, can change the course of human history. I have no idea how those work together, but I believe them both. In the same way, we're going to hold God's grace, mercy, forgiveness, and his justice and wrath and hatred of sin together. And at the end, we're going to try to deal with the tension a little bit. Verse 8, this is Moses' response. A few weeks ago, Kyle was making comments about how much growth and sanctification it seems like has happened in Moses throughout this story, from all the way back at the burning bush, when he was very doubtful that God would use him. Now, he's obviously, one of his issues back then was he didn't feel like he could speak very well. He's speaking very clearly towards Yahweh now. This is his response. Yahweh's passed by, proclaimed his name to him, told him who he is, and this is how Moses responds. He quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. In response to who Yahweh is, Moses could do nothing but worship. And then, he's going to ask another question. Verse 9, and he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. I think it's interesting, this is just a note to point out, that Moses was with God when Israel made this golden calf. And here, he's calling it our sin. He's pleading with God, again, if I've found favor in your sight, go with us. And it's interesting the way Moses uses the phrase, a stiff-necked people. This little phrase, for it is a stiff-necked people, because Yahweh is who's used it previously. It's been used 3 times in the previous 2 chapters. One commentator writes this about this phrase. In all 3 previous occasions, the fact that Israel was a stiff-necked people is given by God as a reason or a cause for his judgment. But in contrast here, the reminder from Moses is that Israel is still and will continue to be a stiff-necked people. And it's stated by Moses, not this time as a reason for his punishment, but it's stated as a reason for him to forgive them. Because they are stiff-necked, please pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for your inheritance. God then after this, starts to reiterate a lot of the laws that were already given. Let's read through these. Verse 10, "And behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among you who you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I've commanded you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down the Asherim. For you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month Abib. For in the month Abib you came out of Egypt. All that open the womb are mine. All your male livestock, the firstborn cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest time you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year all your males appear before the Lord, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words. For in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. There's one section I want to point out. Verse 13, you shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down the Asherim. You shall worship no other god. For the Lord, remember what we talked about when it proclaims his name, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. The text goes as far to say as his name is jealous. Moses gets here what he's asking for. We're not going to go through each of these commands individually because we've done that in previous weeks. The point, the commands that are repeated have a common theme. Israel's just committed idolatry. The common theme in all of these commands is that Israel worships Yahweh alone, period. They're not to have any other gods. They have to be really careful how they relate to other nations and other people, because Yahweh is primarily concerned about their loyalty and he's jealous of them. Verses 29 through 35, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone, because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses was shining. And Moses would put the veil back over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Moses comes off the mountain unaware that his face is glowing. Israel's a little bit nervous about this. As you can imagine, they approach with caution. Moses talks to him. I can't imagine what that walk off the mountain must have been like. Cut for yourself 2 new tablets. And he's walking off the mountain now with the tablets, and he sat with God for 40 days and 40 nights. So much so that the skin on his face is glowing. He wears a veil now around the people, and it only comes off for one of 2 reasons. Either he's talking directly to God, or he's telling the people what God said. This story, this little trilogy, reminds me of the prophet Hosea. There were several different types of prophets in Scripture. We're not going to go into all of them, but there was one type called a sign prophet. Hosea's life, specifically his marriage, was a symbolic parable of God's relationship with Israel. He was commanded to marry a prostitute, an unfaithful woman. The marriage was a symbol as he proclaimed to the people what God had told him. His marriage was a sign of Yahweh's relationship to Israel. Hosea the prophet, a faithful husband in a marriage covenant with an unfaithful woman. And no matter how many times Gomer was unfaithful to Hosea, he continued to bring her home. In chapter 3, she had taken another man. She had gone back to her previous lifestyle, and the Lord commands him, go get your wife back. Throughout most of Hosea, Yahweh's dealing with Israel's unfaithfulness. And in Hosea 14, there's 3 verses I want to read, verses 4 through 7. It's 4 verses. I will heal their apostasy, and I will love them freely. For my anger has turned from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Throughout the Old Testament, if you continue to read, this theme with Israel is going to repeat itself over and over and over and over. The band can go ahead and come back up as we wrap up. I find it easy for myself at times to look at these stories and think, again? You walked away again? And then the second time you see it, and then the third time, and the fourth time, it's a cycle that repeats itself. Yahweh delivers Israel. Israel follows Yahweh. Israel turns their back on Yahweh. He punishes. They return and repent. He delivers. And it just over and over. But I'm reminded sometimes on a daily basis how quickly my own heart is to turn and be distracted by other things. Here's what I know about God from these last 3 chapters. He is gracious, merciful, loving, patient, and he cannot overlook sin. That tension that we talked about in verses 6 and 7 that left us holding 2 truths together that seemed difficult to reconcile. That tension is reconciled in the cross of Jesus Christ. The tension of his wrath and judgment and his hatred for sin, but his grace and mercy and forgiveness is settled in the person and the work of Christ. All the way back in Genesis, before this story, God made a promise after Adam and Eve sinned that one day there would be a Messiah that would redeem his people. And on the cross, God became both just and the justifier. Jesus took the sin and took God's wrath that was directed, should be directed at us. And I think we often, when we talk about the cross, It's easy because there's a visual, we can come up with visual examples, but we talk about how brutal the cat of nine tails would have been and how horrific the crown of thorns would have been. We explain the horror of Roman crucifixion. But the worst part of what Jesus did on the cross was drinking the cup for us of God's wrath and his punishment and his judgment that we should have had. You hear people use a courtroom analogy for salvation. I've heard this a lot, where you're the criminal and you did commit the crime, in case you were wondering. Jesus is the defense attorney. God the Father's the judge. And in the analogy that you usually, or that I've heard the most, Jesus looks at the Father and said, I've already taken the punishment for his crime. So we don't need to punish him. But the problem with that analogy is that the criminal would walk out still guilty. All they've done is avoid the punishment. But they're still going to walk out knowing they've committed the crime with the guilt and shame and the regret for the rest of their life that comes with committing that crime. This is where the analogy falls short, because Jesus did not just take the punishment for our sin. He took the actual sin itself and put it on himself. And with that came all of the guilt, the shame, and the burden that you walk around with sin. He took all of it. So that when you walk out of the courtroom, you're not walking out as a guilty criminal that avoided punishment. You're walking out as somebody that's not a criminal. Because of this, when God looks at us, he doesn't see a criminal that avoided punishment. He looks at us as he looks at Christ. In Christ, we are righteous. For those found in Christ, this is the other thing I know from this story and from other stories from Hosea. For those in Christ, we can have faith that the Lord will finish the work that he has started in us. He's not going to quit on us. He's not going to abandon us. He's not going to walk away. He doesn't have good days or bad days. He is constant all the time, and he is faithful to his promises. He was faithful to fulfill his promise to send a Messiah back in Genesis. He was faithful to Israel all through the Old Testament. He will complete the work that he started in us. And because of his faithfulness throughout all of Scripture, we can have 100% confidence and hope that in the future, he's going to finish his redemptive work in creation by sending Jesus back, which he's promised to do. Because of all these stories, we can be reminded that there is a day coming when Christ returns, the saints will rise, and the work of redeeming creation will be completed, and we will live, just as the song before Caroline came up, we will live in perfect joy with Christ forever. He was faithful to Israel. He's faithful to us. In Christ, we are blameless. I'm going to pray a song to close us out. It's the song, He Will Hold Me Fast. When I fear, my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, Christ will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold us fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold us fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises will last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. For my life he bled and died. Christ will hold us fast. Justice has been satisfied. Raised to him with endless life. Till our faith is turned to sight, when he comes at last, Christ will hold me fast.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.